Bibles out this morning. We're still studying the fruit of the Spirit, and we're studying the fruit called meekness. So turn there to Galatians chapter 5, and then I want us to turn in just a moment to another passage to read as well. Paul is closing chapter 5 with exhortations because he has established the doctrine throughout this book, the first 4.5 chapters, that justification, that is to be accepted and declared righteous by God, is through faith alone. As one repents of sin and puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are once for all justified by faith. They are accepted as righteous, forgiven of sin through the cross, and covered with the righteousness of Christ to make us acceptable to God. So when Paul uses 4.5 chapters to establish that truth against those who were teaching it wrongly and heretically, just adding circumcision to faith, one work to faith alone in Christ alone, he pronounced them condemned by God. Anathema, he said. So now, having established this wonderful gift of Christ's righteousness through faith alone in Christ alone, he basically asks in chapters 5 and 6, how then shall we live? How then shall we live? With such a gift, with such grace, how then shall we live? And so he begins in verse 13, and he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom, that is free from the condemnation of the law, free from the power of Satan, free from the domination of sin over our lives. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh to return to selfishness, self-rule, the sins that you repented of. Do not use the grace of God as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We've been called to a whole new calling in life, to love God, to love our neighbor, and to love believers. And right here he's addressing believers. Through love serve one another. That's the calling of the Christian. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That is, those remaining sinful desires. To try to fulfill our desires, which may not all be sinful, but by sinful ways. To be holy, to be Christ-like. To walk in the Spirit by faith in Christ and looking to His teachings and commandments. Every day looking to Christ and the strength of the Spirit to love Him and keep His commandments. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." This is in a Christian now. "For these are in opposition to each other, to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please or that you wish." You wake up in the morning and say, "Today, Lord, I want to live for your glory." Before you walk out the door, you've had an evil thought or said a harsh word. We can't do what we please. But Paul said, "I delight after the law of God in the inner man." That is a change. That is God working in our minds and hearts to live for His glory. And now by the strength of the Spirit, we can fight against those remaining sins when we could not before. Now we can look to Christ and overcome evil with good. Now we can go back in to the house and repent to our wife or our child and ask their forgiveness and ask God for his. And we can go out the door under the grace of God and the love of God unchanged. But if you are led by the Spirit, verse 18, you're not under the law. You're not under the condemnation of the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. If any of these dominate your life, they are the deeds of the flesh and condemn you. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, they are evidence that you are not under the condemnation of the law. There's no law to condemn. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh once for all with its passions and desires. If you belong to Christ Jesus, if you've been justified by faith alone at a point in time, forever, then you have crucified the domination of the flesh and its deeds over your life. Your desires, your sinful desires, have been crucified with Christ. And now the desire of your heart is to love him and keep his commandments. That's what a Christian is. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, if we've been born again and brought to eternal life by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, we've had two messages on gentleness in this passage, or meekness, or humility. All the same, all translations of the same Greek word. And just to remind you of a little bit of what I was talking about last week, I want to read to you once again the quote from C.R. Vaughan, who wrote a wonderful book on the Holy Spirit in the last, or actually two centuries ago. He said, meekness or gentleness opposes the pride and self-righteousness of the unrenewed soul. Pride is undue self-esteem, self-righteousness, a claim to integrity of life and character. When the spiritual illumination of regeneration, that's the new birth by the Holy Spirit, when the spiritual illumination of our minds, of regeneration, takes effect, both of these feelings perish in the awful consciousness of inward pollution and personal guilt. And meekness and humility take their place. This is a big word in the Bible. And as we saw last week in chapter 6, verse 1, the first illustration that Paul uses of how Christians should live together and act together has to do with meekness. And he says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, a brother has sinned against you or needs to be corrected for sin, you who are spiritual, you who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, humility, not pride, not arrogance, not condescension, not anger. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. You be tempted to commit their sin or tempted to sin while you're correcting their sin. There's something hypocritical about that. It applies to husbands and wives. It applies to parents and children. It applies to a congregation of believers. So if a man is caught in a trespass, you have to go to him to restore him in a spirit of meekness, Christ-likeness, the one who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Well, we've already looked at how this meekness means that you practice self-control when you're speaking to others, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. It is impossible to be humble in heart and to speak in a condemning, angry, unforgiving, prideful, self-righteous way. So even though one may be a Christian, in those moments of temptation to sin, we may sin, and we are called to guard our hearts in regard to meekness, to gentleness, to humility. We also saw that meekness means self-denial in serving others. And if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, this was the other passage I wanted us to read with Galatians 5. We've already read that wonderful passage on the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter. But in Philippians 2, as we've studied many times, Paul is calling the Philippians to do all things without grumbling and disputing. If it was between Jew and Gentile, or men or women, if it was between women like Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, Paul says, get along with each other. Treat each other right. But the powerful weapon that he uses to get into their conscience about how they think of others, how they speak of others, how they manage their time to serve others, he uses in Philippians 2 this example. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, to held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He, being God the Son, emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, joining himself to humanity, so that he was fully God and fully man in one person. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, why is he using this illustration? Why is he talking about Christ? From his pre-existence before the world began, to his incarnation in the womb of Mary, to his actions on earth for those 33 years as he walked as a man, to the cross, to the exaltation of Christ. Why? Why does he do this? Because there's something in Christ, in his very nature, called meekness and humility and gentleness and self-denial, that others may benefit, that we need to understand as Christians in order to live together with each other in peace and unity. So he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do you think like that? In your mind, and you look around this room, do you regard others as more important than yourself? That God has saved you and put you in a body of Christ to minister to His children for His glory and their good, even if it costs you much. And even if others are not ministering to you as you think you should be ministered to. Christ had no one ministering to him on the way to the cross. He was ministering to his disciples, keeping them from despair. He carried the cross alone up Calvary's Hill until he collapsed. And God gave Simeon the privilege of serving him while he served us. It is that humility, that meekness, being God, the Almighty Creator of this universe, by speaking a word, allowed Himself to be bound by godless men and spit upon and cursed, whipped, crucified, because it was necessary that He be rejected. And that God the Father pour out His wrath upon Him as He bore the sins of His people. That humility, that goodness, that, you know, when one of your children suffer, and if you're a parent and you've had children, I think you know what I mean. If they get sick or, you know, they break a leg or something happens to them where they're suffering, there's just something inside you that says, Lord, I wish you could have let me suffer instead of them. If I could only take away their pain. This desire to serve out of for the benefit of others at one's own personal cost is what we're talking about here when we say meekness, humility, gentleness, self-denial. So that is one of the things we talked about. We talked about forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. If we would keep our eyes on Christ crucified and remember what He did, risen and remember what happened, and ascended knowing where He is now, and that He's coming again, that's what the whole world is about. That's what everything is about. That's what our life is about. That is the plan. At least we would have a base to think rightly about what we say, what we think, and what we feel, what we desire. It would clear the air. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before Him, not now, set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider Him. Think about Him. Meditate on Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Why? So that you may not lose heart in your striving against sin. So that you may not lose heart. You can read every book about keeping motivated and self-denial and everything, but what you really have to do is fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And out of His face, out of His love, out of His gospel, out of His grace, everything else doesn't matter. It's put in its place. And we no longer worship the world, but we worship Him. Now today, I mentioned some things last week that I want to mention quickly as I can, in order to grow in meekness, there are some things you have to believe and there are some things you have to do. And so the whole thing of meekness, it goes far beyond just being a nice person and not raising your voice and just kind of keeping in control. It's far beyond that. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. We're talking about the mysteries of the Godhead, of what God is like. And what he has done for us and why. Because he is meek and humble and full of grace. We're talking about concepts that cover the whole Bible that we need to believe in order to be humble. You can't just command a Christian, say, now, be meek and humble, and that's it. They have to have a model of meekness and humility, which we have in Christ. They have to understand why their own heart still resists being meek and humble. They have to understand the work of the Spirit in their hearts through the Word of God, teaching them how to be humble, and what other beliefs they need to have as their whole worldview in order to be able to be meek and humble in the worst of situations. And the first thing is that you have to believe some things. And the first thing you need to believe is to accept and really believe that God is your creator and that he owns you. Your life is not your own. You may think, well, I go in my room, I do what I want to do. You don't even have a breath to live in your room without God sustaining it. Amen. You say, well, I don't, you know, if there's a God, I wish he'd given me a better, more hair or something. What's he thinking about? Well, he's your creator, and he gave you exactly the hair he wanted you to have. The very hairs of our head are numbered. That means that at any particular moment in your existence, God knows the number of hairs on your head. One of my grandchildren on this last holiday episode said, Granddaddy, what happened to your hair? And I said, God gave me this hair, and this is what he wants me to have. So I have the perfect number of hairs on my head. They said, oh. You have to believe that God is your creator and he really owns you, lock, stock, and barrel. Your life is not your own. Your house is not your own. Your job, your recreation, your children, everything that you see in this world, none of it is your own. You don't own anything. You didn't make anything. You didn't make yourself anything. Everything that you have, everything that you are, is a result of God the Creator being gracious toward you or kind toward you. And you do not have a right to grumble and complain against him about the circumstances in your life that he has brought your way. That is a hard lesson, and I'm still learning it. But the Bible says so. Even you who are not yet believers in Christ, whether you know it or not, God owns you. You don't have any rights over your life. You may be an American or whatever that has the Bill of Rights and so forth. That's only because God has allowed you to be born in a nation that has some civil rights in it in order to make the nation function. And when you take away those human rights, the nation crumbles. But as far as having rights for God, from God, or before God to demand something from him, or to grumble and complain at the way he is planning and ordering your life, you and I have no right to grumble before God. He is our creator. Secondly, you have to accept God's word that you and I are sinners by nature against God. The doctrine of sin has been so reduced in the last two centuries in American life, American churches, but especially in the 20th century. And at the last ladies' Bible study, I was able to show them how from 1925 to 1963, the Southern Baptist Convention redefined the doctrine of sin and man's responsibility for it. And we continue to redefine the doctrine of sin. To now it's just something that makes us feel bad or to feel false guilt, and we need to be removed from the shackles of Christianity. And I fear that that response and that rebellion is at the highest level of our land. That's the basis of thought concerning our American nation and our American government at this time. I believe that. But you have to accept that you have sinned before God in Adam's sin, who was your representative, and in your actions in life, and that you have no rights before God. In Lamentations 3, Jeremiah, again in that book that's so sad and yet so hopeful, he is seeing the fall of Jerusalem. He is seeing the Babylonian armies destroy the houses, the farms, the walls, tearing down the temple stone by stone, profaning the altar of God by slaughtering pig's blood upon it. And then he says in verse 37 of Lamentations 3, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" In other words, God is sovereign over this. Nebuchadnezzar could not even speak about the destruction of Jerusalem unless God ordained it and permitted him so to speak. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Now, Christians in America like to say it's from the mouth of God that good goes forth, but when you add and ill goes forth, they've got a problem. But Jeremiah is speaking of the absolute sovereignty of God over all events and all things in all time. And so he says in verse 39, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint," that is, offer complaint to God, "in view of his sins? Let us examine ourselves and probe our ways," not God's ways. God is not up for examination. We do not have the freedom or even the possibility of probing God. So he says, "Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord." You may not understand all the acts of God and providence in your life, but when it boils down to it, you don't deserve anything. I don't deserve anything. God is sovereign and righteous and good in his plan for this universe and everything that happens, both good and ill. And instead, we ought to be examining ourselves, saying, "What makes me so self-righteous that I can probe God, that I can complain and grumble against God, that I can question his authority, question his wisdom and goodness, which is always in all the acts that he brings to pass in our lives?" You and I will never be meek and gentle in heart until we accept that we deserve nothing from God or man, even as a Christian. And that anything that we experience may be called good or comforting or a blessing in this life is an absolute grace gift to an undeserving spiritual criminal who has sinned against God in Adam and in their own heart and life, and if it were just one sin up to this point in their lives, they would not yet deserve a morsel of food from God, much less eternal life at the cost of God's dear Son. And third, you have to accept that you are incapable of good as a non-Christian or a Christian. Of course, those who are not yet born again by the Holy Spirit's power, who comes and illumines our minds, we hear the Word of God explained, the gospel preached, and the Holy Spirit and that mysterious work that God sends him to a sinner, and he illumines the mind. He enlightens the mind to see one's own sin, and he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. I didn't know I'd sinned that much. I didn't realize what a sinner I was. What have I done? What life have I wasted? And he illumines our minds and opens our understanding, and then he grants us repentance to see what sin is, and puts in us a disgust of ourselves and our actions. He puts in us faith that sees the gospel, sees the face of Jesus Christ, and he measures his own life of sin and failure and condemnation under God's law, and he looks at the blessings of forgiveness and love and kindness and eternal life, and he looks at these things in that moment where the Holy Spirit causes him to be born again, and he says, hey, I'm going for that. That's what I want. Because God has changed his wants. All of grace, from beginning to end, God saves us. And you have to accept that there wasn't one thing before or after you've done as a Christian that in and of itself was perfect, that in and of itself deserved reward from God. And that just one sin of a Christian redeemed is just as wrong in God's eyes. And he grieves over the evil of it as much as he did Adam's sin that brought us all into death and hell. Sin is sin. You have to accept that your best attempts at good have no value for self-righteousness to make you a better person than another. To be meek. To be humble. This is the only thing that can defeat the temptations of self-righteousness, pride, quarrels, arrogance, selfish motives designed to manipulate others to get what you want, and to use them as pawns for your pleasures. Fourth, you have to believe that God has sovereignly chosen you from the foundation of the world to save you. Undeserved grace has come your way. He took you from one who had fallen in Adam, now has Satan as his as your father, a heart that is bent toward evil and depraved and can do nothing good or right, can't even understand God in and of yourself. And in the coming of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, he has reached down and transformed your very soul from one who used to love evil to now who one who loves good, who one who ruled oneself and now wants to submit to Christ's rule over their life. And they have been elected by God, chosen by God. And to have that understanding of grace, the sovereign election of God without merit on your part, without God foreknowing that you would do something ahead of time, even having faith rise out of your own ability. That's ridiculous. We're dead spiritually. Lazarus couldn't rise and come out of the tomb till God's Holy Spirit came upon him and got his heart to beating. And he sat up. And he came out of the tomb. Colossians 3 says, verse 12, "So, as those who have been chosen of God." That's the major point he's making here. He doesn't say, "And so, those of you who are Christians." No, he says, "Those of you who have been dead in trespasses and sins, on your way and under the wrath of God and the condemnation of his law, and God reached down by his mercy and captured you to Christ. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved," here's what you respond to grace by doing. You put on, that is, you yourself take responsibility for your life, and you put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, there's our word, meekness, and peace. What does that look like? What does humility look like walking? What is meekness? Where you consider others as more important than yourself, because you know that were it not for God's mercy, you would be in hell or on your way. What is it? What is this meekness? It looks like this: bearing with one another. Not picking holes in the saints. Bunyan used that phrase, the hypocrite picks holes in the saints. You do this wrong, you do that wrong. They do this wrong, they do that wrong. And the whole thing is, their whole life is hypocrisy. They don't do what God commands them to do, but they love picking holes in the saints to make themselves feel more righteous, more important, better than others. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint, just one, against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. In other words, when we're looking at that person that has sinned against us, or they haven't done what we asked them to do, and we're responsible or something, we look at them and we begin to pick holes in them. What should we look at? Christ exalted on high, risen from the dead, who has forgiven you of more transgressions than this other person could possibly commit against you. And while you stand praying, you forgive, just as the Lord has forgiven you. You know, when you and I came to Christ and repented of our sins, there's simply no way we could have confessed everything we'd done wrong in our life that needed the coverage of Christ's blood and righteousness. It's impossible. We'd have to be omniscient. We'd have to be more than have a photographic mind. There's no way you could have confessed all the sins you've committed against God. It's impossible. And yet, if you are in Christ and you have bowed before him to repent and believe in him and ask for mercy, he has forgiven you of enough sins that you don't even know about that could send you to hell. And here's this other person. They've said something. They didn't do what they promised. Well, how many promises have you and I broken against God that he's forgiven us of, that we even know about? Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Well, we could go on and on with the things we needed to believe. That God owns us, that God runs providence, that nobody could be in your life or do the things they do without his permission, and that has a purpose for you, to respond in a godly way, and for them to learn how to be godly. Everything has a purpose. God has a plan that he prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10 says, that we're to walk in. Why do we act as if, well, on the good days, God is good? And on the difficult days, we think, well, I don't know what you're doing, Lord. Well, he is as good on that day as the other. He is as sovereign on that day as the other. He is as kind, as merciful. He has not dealt with you according to your sins one single time, not for one moment of your life or mine. He is so full of grace and mercy that he delights to show mercy. It brings him joy. That's how we need to think about God. I'm going to quickly run through some things you have to do to be meek. You have to accept the providence of God in your life and be content with Christ alone. Even though you cannot change your circumstances, and God has chosen up to this point not to change your circumstances, you have to trust God's wisdom and power and goodness and purpose at all times in the rule of his providence over all things in every single situation of your life, and respond with trust in him instead of anger toward others or God himself. Paul said in jail to the Philippians that he was thankful that they remembered to send some food and some clothes probably to him in jail in Rome. And he said, not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now that's the secret of life, of joy. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. How did he do it? Where did that come from? Was he just special? Well, he said the great sin before he was converted was coveting, of being discontented about everything. And now he says, I've learned to be content about everything while he's in jail. So he said, I know how to get along with humble means when I'm poor. I know how to get along. I also know how to live in prosperity, that when God is blessing me physically with things, I know how not to become prideful and arrogant and self-righteous and self-sufficient and self-centered. In any and every circumstance, that takes in the good and the bad. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, or of being filled while going hungry. I think that's the intent. Both of having abundance and suffering need, of having abundance yet suffering need for something, the need of Christ. And he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's all about Christ, Paul. He had Christ in jail. It's all he needed to be content. You and I have homes, beautiful homes, cars, food, family, children, clothing, opportunities, freedom, air conditioning. Paul said, I just need Christ. I'll be okay. You have to accept the providence of God. You have to accept the goodness of God in his power in order to be content. And you have to look at the cross till you see God's pledge and faithfulness to provide everything you need as a believer, now and for eternity. And quit grumbling and complaining about things that do not matter in eternity. We're to treat everyone as an eternal soul. God made us all in his image. We're to humble ourselves before all of God's commandments and not say, well, this one's too hard for me. That's just the way I am. No, we humble ourselves before the Savior who gave himself up for us and fulfilled all those commandments, died in punishment for our violation of God's righteous law, and now has risen from the dead and sent the Spirit to help us to live according to them. You have to be concerned more about others than for yourself, about how you treat others than how they treat you. That's the mindset of the Christian worldview. You don't kind of come to church on Sunday, you go the week, and you see people, and you know, and there's a bump in the road. Somebody didn't treat you right, and you just kind of... The Christian starts out the day in the hands of a perfect Savior who has proven that every providence that he's brought into your life and mine is right and wise and is best for us to face. Jesus said, treat others the same way you want them to treat you, and love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. We don't have a right to hold a grudge. We don't have a right to hold on to hurt, which is another form of anger. When people sin against us, we know what to do. The Bible says, pray for those who persecute you. While you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Love your enemies and do good to those who despitefully use you, because that's what God has done for us. And remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, that he's alive and he's coming, and he will make all things right for every Christian. Therefore, Paul said, never take your own revenge, beloved. For God has said, vengeance is mine. It's not yours, it's his. I will repay, says the Lord. That's a promise. So we don't have to seek revenge on anyone on earth for sinning against us. They stand in the hands of God, who is righteous. Everything will be made right one day. So we do not have to make things right ourselves. Well, we've got to stop, and I know we're long. But if you are still dominated by pride and arrogance and self-centeredness and self-importance, people look at you and that's what they see. I would have to say from the deeds of the flesh that you're not yet a Christian. All Christians sin. There are times we're not meek. But if it's pride and anger and self-centeredness, self-importance, self-righteousness, all these things, they're characteristic of your life. You have not been born again by the Holy Spirit. And you need to fall down before the face of the Son of God, who is humility incarnate for the souls of people like you, and be humbled at who died upon the cross for sinners. Be humbled for why he had to die there concerning you, and bow the knee to him in humility, thanksgiving, and trust, and say as he said in the garden of humility, not my will, but thy will be done. This is a joy for a Christian, to humble yourself and say, thy will be done, for one who is so good and so kind and perfect, who has no thoughts but of good toward us, who loves us enough to call us his bride, who wants us by his side eternally, not just for a period of time, eternally. He's changed the universe so you can see his face and rejoice in his love and forgiveness and kindness forever. Things that are beyond our imagination or our ability to conceive. humility, meekness toward others and toward God is a mark of the Christian and a fruit of the Spirit. So bow before him who was crucified and risen. Repent of your self-ruled, self-righteous life and look to him and learn him, what he's like, what he did for you. And an amazing thing will happen as you look to him as in a mirror. You'll be transformed from one image that is yours to the next that is him. You can't study Christ and be prideful and arrogant. Let's pray together. Lord, help us all here to bow before your feet for the forgiveness of our sins and for your help to change. And we ask that you'd help us to walk each day in the shadow of the cross, the light that comes from the empty tomb, and the hope of eternal life that he is preparing for us, so that we can learn to be meek on the earth, knowing that you will give the earth to the meek. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name.